As you know from our studies in Exodus in particular, but also in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, the tabernacle was at the center of the Israelite camp. Quite literally, it was there, bang in the middle. And all of the other tents of the various tribes were set out around the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. We could say that God was at the heart of the nation. At least symbolically, that was the case, with the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, as the visible expression of the presence of God in the midst of the camp of Israel. But there's more that we need to see here. We need to understand that the people of Israel were set apart from all the nations of the world to be an example for them of a right relationship with God. How can the peoples of this world approach God? How ought they to approach God? The Israelites were to be an example. Now, for the most part, the nation of Israel, with its laws that governed its life, was a theoretical example rather than a practical example, mainly because the Israelites were so rebellious that they rarely, for very long, followed the commands of God. But nevertheless, that's what God intended of them, that they were to be an example to the nations. They were to be an example to the nations of their approach to God. And I want to think about this, to think about the nation of Israel and what they were like in their approach to God and what God provided for them and intended for them, and to draw out some lessons for us. And I want you to see from these two chapters that I've just read to you, Numbers chapters 28 and 29, that the worship of God is regulated by God. The worship of God is regulated by God. Now, I've just mentioned that Israel were a rebellious nation. We see it over and over and over again. We've seen it in our studies so far in the writings of Moses. And if we were to carry on through the Old Testament, we would see that after the passing of Moses, that didn't change. It continued in similar fashion through the centuries. Israel were a rebellious people. What was the problem? What was the problem with Israel? Well, I guess the problem with Israel is really summed up by Jeremiah. Jeremiah, writing in the days of Israel's demise and at the time of its captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah writes, speaking of the state of the people of Israel, more specifically the people of Judah. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had already lost their territory, had been taken into captivity and virtually annihilated. And the southern tribes of Judah are left. And Jeremiah describes the people in this way: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. What's the problem with Israel? Their heart. Their heart is the problem. Their heart is deceitful. Their heart is sick. Now, that's true of the individuals that made up the nation of Israel, but we can apply it to the nation. We can think of the nation of Israel as having a sick heart. They need a remedy for this desperately sick heart. You see, their heart isn't beating properly. It's out of rhythm. The pulse isn't regular. And we see that over and over again as Israel departs from their God. Then they go off and they worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths as they settle in the land of promise. And over again we see them drifting away from God. Their heart isn't steadfast. Their heart isn't consistently beating with love for God. And that will always happen in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, because our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they are desperately wicked. They do not beat in harmony with God. And so what God is doing here in Numbers 28 and 29 is repeating commands with regard to sacrifices and feasts that he's already instructed them about in previous passages. But he sets it before them on the verge of them entering into the promised land, as though he's taken this nation with this desperately sick heart that's not beating rhythmically, whose pulse is irregular, and he's cut it open and he's inserted a pacemaker, and he's regulating the heartbeat of this nation with this cycle of feasts and sacrifices. Because left to themselves, their heart isn't going to beat properly. And so he gives them this range of sacrifices. And did you notice the repetition in these sacrifices? And over again, they were to bring these sacrifices that consisted of a bull, or more than one bull, and a ram, and a number of lambs, and always this goat for a sin offering. The worship of God in Israel was regulated by God. He'd put a pulse, a pacemaker in them, to set the regularity of their worship of him, to guide them in their worship of him. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about the worship of God being regulated by God. But this must be true for us as well. That we must recognize that if we are to approach God in a manner that befits him, in a manner that is acceptable to him, in a manner that will be consistent and regular and right, we must allow God to regulate the heartbeat of our worship as well. Because we're, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord. We feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And so our worship of God is to be regulated by God. The second thing I want to say about this worship of God in Israel is that the worship of God reconciles sinners to God. The worship of God reconciles sinners to God. The worship of God in Israel was focused upon this sacrificial system. It was central to their worship. But there was no worship in Israel without sacrifice. And so we have the daily offerings every morning and every evening. A lamb was to be sacrificed. And then that was doubled on the Sabbath day. Two lambs in the morning, two lambs in the evening. Every month, the beginning of every month, they were to bring sacrifices to God. Two bulls, a ram, seven male lambs, and the required goat as a sin offering. Every month they were to do that. And then there were the special feasts. There was the Passover and there was the Feast of Weeks, and there was the Feast of Trumpets, and there was the Day of Atonement, and there was the Feast of Booths, and some of these feasts were single day feasts, and other feasts lasted a whole week. And that last feast, the Feast of Booths, we have sacrifices being brought every day. Starting off with 14 bulls, as well as rams and lambs. An amazing amount of sacrificing was going on. Every day, every month, at specific times through the year. And this was constantly pointing them to the reality of their sins. That's what the sacrifice was for. It was for the atonement of their sins, and to remind them that they could not approach God without their sins being dealt with. So at the heart of their worship of God is the reconciliation of sinners to God. After all, no one can come to God unless they're reconciled to him. No one can come and approach God while still an enemy of God, while still bearing the arms of warfare against God. They must have the flag of surrender. They must come in humility before him, recognizing his sovereignty over them. They must come entreating him to be merciful with them. They must come as sinners, repentant, confessing, seeking the forgiveness of God and reconciliation with God. There's no other way to worship God. And that's very evident in these two chapters, as in every sacrifice there is the mention of atonement for sin, to make these rebellious Israelites at one with God. And that must also be true of our worship. Our worship must always bring us to God through Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who laid down his life for his people to make atonement for their sins and to reconcile them to God. There is no way that we can come to God and be accepted by him unless we come through Jesus Christ. Our faith must rest in him. We must trust that he lived a perfect life on our behalf, and he died a sacrificial death in our place in order to reconcile us to God. That's the only way we can worship God rightly and acceptably. The worship of God necessarily involves the reconciling of sinners to God. There is no other way to come and worship God. And the third thing that I want to say is that the worship of God prioritizes the place of God. God comes first. There was a huge financial cost for the Israelites in bringing these sacrifices to God. There was a huge temporal cost, the cost of time, as well as the financial cost, with these offerings being brought and these gatherings of these people, these holy convocations or holy assemblies, these feasts. Some of these feasts required the men, once they were in the promised land, to travel to Jerusalem for them. That would have taken time. They had to give of their time to God. They had to give of their money to God in order to bring these sacrifices. Now, this isn't a payment for God's favor. They're not buying God's goodwill through spending time in worship and the cost of these sacrifices. It's not a payment for God's favor, but nevertheless it was a cost to them. And bearing in mind here also that the sacrifices that are described are cumulative. So we read repeatedly that these special sacrifices during the feasts were in addition to the regular burnt offerings with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, not instead of. And likewise with the monthly offerings, in addition to, not instead of. So all of these sacrifices, if they were to fall on the same day, they would all have to be brought, cumulatively, all added on top of one another. A huge cost. People don't want their worship of God to cost them anything today. They complain if the sermon goes on too long because, well, they've got other appointments, they've got other places, they've got other things they'd rather be doing. There is no cost, no willingness to pay a price to worship God. But that's only one aspect of this. It indicates, it's a symptom of a wrong view of God. Who is God? And what is our worship of God? Well, the term worship itself comes from the idea of giving worth to something. And we're saying in our worship what we think of God, what place he has in our lives. And if we minimize then our worship of God, we're saying God doesn't really have that significant a place in my life. He's an added extra to my life when I feel it's appropriate, when I like to, when it's convenient for me to worship him. Rather than seeing that God must be the priority of my life. And the worship of God, therefore, should display that God is the priority of my life. So it's our worship, our gathering together to worship God as the redeemed people of God, isn't something that we see as optional. It's not something that we want to get over and done with quickly so we can get on with the rest of our day. It is something that we should be devoted to, willing to give of our time and energy to. Christ ought to be in the preeminent place in our lives, and nothing else should take his place. That, in fact, is idolatry, isn't it? Something that takes the place of God. Paul writes about the preeminence of Christ when he writes to the church in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, that firstborn of all creation doesn't mean that he was the first creature in creation, as some heretics would teach, but rather that he has the preeminent place. He is the firstborn. He's the one who has the place of preeminence in creation. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." You see, Christ is the preeminent one. And he should have the place of preeminence in our lives. It should be reflected in the in the place we give to him. Is it obvious? Is it obvious in your life? If you're a Christian here this evening, is it obvious to the people around you that Christ is preeminent in your thinking, in your life? The worship of God should prioritize the place of God in our life. So no, nothing takes that place. Nothing squeezes out the worship of God from our lives. So the worship of God is regulated by God. The worship of God reconciles sinners to God. And the worship of God prioritizes the place of God. Our worship must mirror this. It is regulated worship. It is a worship that reconciles us through Jesus Christ to our Creator, and it makes him preeminent in our lives. And I simply want to leave you with this question this evening. Is that true of you? Let's pray. Our Father, we have been challenged again this evening in considering the place of Christ in our lives, and your place in our lives, the place of worship in our lives. And we know that our worship of you is not limited to our gathering here this evening, and it must be evident in our daily routines that you have the preeminent place and that we are worshipping you every day. But we know too that the gathering of your people together as the local church is a gathering of those who are committed to worshipping you as our God and our Saviour in a manner that you regulate through your word. And we do pray, our Father, that you would work in our hearts individually, and that you would work in the heart of this church to maintain a regular heartbeat that is pleasing to you, a heartbeat of worship that displays and demonstrates our loyalty to you and your pleasure in us. Lord, we cannot do this without you. We know that we would wander away. We know that we would leave you, and we pray that by your Spirit you would keep us regular in worship, loyal to our Saviour, honouring to our God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.